preached with the gospel, with the good news. And they would be a demonstration of the power of God, a demonstration of a God who never fails, a God who's worth trusting. And, of course, all of their sacrificial system, the ceremonies that they did, the separation that they followed, all of that was intentional because Israel was God's chosen vessel, similar to what we think of the church being today. And yet we read the book of Judges, and boy, is that depressing. The book of Judges is all about a backslidden nation completely failing to do what God had called them to do just as soon as they got in the land. And it's interesting, the Lord predicted that. You read Deuteronomy, and the Lord said to Moses, I know they're going to double-cross me. He actually said that to Moses. I know what they're going to do as soon as they get in the land. Here's what they're going to do. And every time he said, that's what they did. And so here's this backslidden nation enduring the judgment of God, failing to fulfill God's call upon him, and it's just terrible. I mean, you get to the end of the book of Judges, and you wonder, are these people worse than the Canaanites they drove out of the land? Some of those last stories, I mean, you skip those in Bible time with your kids. You don't want your kids to have nightmares. And it's a nightmare, the children of Israel running into caves and hiding in dens, fearing for their lives. Well, what a great demonstration of the power of God. A defeated people who can't shout forth the praises of the God who had delivered them. Wow, there's really very little hope right to the end of Judges. Now, Ruth is a cameo story toward the end of the book of Judges, and it's really a beautiful picture that even though you walked away from me, even though you rebelled against me and came back bitter, I've got a plan to redeem you. The last word in the book of Ruth is the word David. And that speaks of great hope, doesn't it? And God had a plan. 1 Samuel, then, is called by many the revival book of the Old Testament because it is God seeking to revive his people and bring them back to that original intention that there would be a powerful nation, there would be a dynamic influence for the world. And so this is God bringing his people back. Now, interestingly, it starts with a story about a family, a man who had two wives. We'll look at verse number 2. Elkanah is the name of this man. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Penina. If you say her name while holding your nose, you'll get a good idea of what kind of a temperament she had. Penina, something like that. I don't know. I think that's about right. Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. So this book begins by telling us about this lady named Hannah who had a problem, a big problem. And this would have been especially so in the culture of the Hebrews. She wasn't able to bear children. So, you know, this guy has two wives. One of them can have kids and one can't. But, you know, he loved her. I think that the Bible's pretty clear about that. But so the Bible cites this whole talk about how God's going to bring the children of Israel back to that place of blessing and an instrument for global evangelism by talking about the problem that this lady Hannah has. Now, in verse number 3, it says, and this man went up out of the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now, notice this really weird phrase. It's not weird, but the placement of it is unusual, and it strikes the attention. It draws you to itself. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. Well, this is the first introduction of Eli as the priest in the book of 1 Samuel. And we're already being told about the fact that he has two sons, and we're given their names. Now, we're going to talk about this in just a little bit, but verse number 2 tells us about Hannah's problem. Verse number 3 tells us about God's problem. Now, it's going to jump right back into the story about Hannah. It's going to tell us about Hannah's problem first, and it's going to tell us about God's. You know why I think that's true. When we read this story of Hannah, you know, we're all emotional creatures, and it's just really easy for us to sympathize with Hannah, isn't it? I mean, you just feel so bad for this lady, you want to smack her husband in the head, you know, for having two wives, first of all, but, you know, beyond that, there's other reasons you might want to give him a good smack. And you use this, is so easy to understand. This lady has been misrepresented, misunderstood, and she is miserable. Just miserable. And God does that to help us, because the second story, for some reason, we have a little bit harder of a time sympathizing with. It's harder to sympathize with God sometimes than it is even humans. So we have the story of Hannah first, but then we're going to have the story of God. All right, so let's look at the story of Hannah, and we'll begin in verse number 4. And the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. So she's several children. But unto Hannah he gave a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And the Bible says in verse number 7 that every year they went to make this sacrifice, they went up into the house of the Lord. Peninnah would just pull out all the same stunts. You know, it was that one public event of the year. You're going to see a lot of relatives you haven't seen for a long time, maybe a lot of friends and acquaintances. And Peninnah doesn't waste any time. Anybody that's got an ear for gossip, she's going to tell them, guess what? Yeah, she still is barren, has no children. She's still cursed of God. And poor Hannah, you know, what does she have to say? She's being totally misrepresented. Here's this broken woman. She's got a tender heart. We know she's a godly woman. Boy, you read that prayer that she gives in chapter 2. It comes right alongside of Mary's Magnificat. I mean, it's really powerful and beautiful. But she's so misrepresented as somebody who's cursed, as somebody who is powerless, as somebody who hasn't got the ability to bring life into the world. The Bible says she provoked her. She wept and did not eat. So this double portion of food that sat before her, yeah, she wasn't hungry. We've all been there when you've been so discouraged, depressed about something or other, and nothing sounds good. Look at verse 8. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? I gave you a double portion. I gave you twice as much as everybody else, and you're not eating, you're not happy. Where's your happy face, Hannah? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Now, there's three ways she can answer this. If she wants to answer like a millennial, she'll just say no, just no. Okay, that's how a millennial would answer that question. Secondly, she can burst out in laughter. Okay, that would have been another option. Or she could do it probably most people do when they're in pain and misunderstood by the people who should understand. Cry your eyes out. I mean, this fella, he's the kind of guy that for 25th wedding anniversary buys his wife a bowling ball that's weighted to himself, and the finger holes match his finger size. You know, buys his wife a new hunting rifle. Now, if your wife likes to hunt, I suppose that might work out. And then he's saying to her, listen, can you see everybody's happy? This is a festive time. You know, where's your happy smile? Come on, Anna, you're really messing this up for us. He assumes that what would please him would please her. Isn't that a terrible thing, especially when, like, your husband doesn't understand what you need in a time when you're suffering? She is misrepresented. She's misunderstood. And verse 6 says, she was made to fret. And that Hebrew word for fret, really, it just means miserable. That's what the word means. Hannah was miserable. Now, this is Hannah's problem. But I want to talk a little bit now about God's problem. You know, God does have problems. I know that's kind of a doctrinal conundrum that can maybe cause confusion, but it is true. God does have problems, and you can see that all throughout Word of God. You know, who shall I send? Who will go for me? Well, that's called a problem, right? The harvest fields, the pastor just read this, the harvest fields are great, but the laborers are few. What is that? Help me out. That's a problem. God has problems. And here we're going to find out a big problem God has, and it's in verse number 4. It says that, verse number 3, that the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were the priests of the Lord. Now, here's the problem. God is seeking to bring the valuable to the nation of Israel, and to do so, he demands and necessitates the ability to communicate himself, to communicate his heart, to communicate what he wants to those people, and there's only one way he can do that. And that is through those who represent him, who are now not representing him, but were grossly misrepresenting him. In chapter 3, notice chapter 3 in verse number, in the middle of verse number 1, it says, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And that is the way that God revealed himself to the people of Israel to stir them back to usefulness and what God had called them to do. In chapter 3, the Bible says in verse 21, and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, and the presence of God, that is revival. Amen? And how did he do so? The Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel. How? By the word of the Lord. But now, God has these two bozos, forgive the expression, and he is completely dependent on them for this representation. This is a huge problem. These are not good guys. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. We won't belabor the point, but I want you to see it at least. In 1 Samuel 2:12, it says, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They're worthless. They knew not the Lord. And it tells us a few stories about them. These guys had come up with a very tricky way that when the children of Israel brought their sacrifices, the sacrifice to the Lord, with a good heart and wanting to give the very best to God, they came up with a very clever way to get the best meat for themselves. I'm not going to go into all the details of that because it's not the point of my sermon. But notice what that was doing to the children of Israel. Verse 17 of chapter 2 says, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So rather than drawing people to God, the actions of these two representatives of God were driving people away from him. Wow. How do you think that felt? What a terrible feeling to be misrepresented by the people who are in charge of representing you. Look at verse number 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The women would gather at the brazen altar because Exodus tells us that it was so finely polished it was called a looking glass or a mirror. And so, I don't know, maybe the Israelis didn't have mirrors in their tents. So, the ladies were checking out their lipstick and their eyelashes and their hair, and I don't know. But the Bible says they gathered there because there were mirrors there. I guess that makes sense. We call that the ladies' bathroom here. They gathered there. These guys took this as an opportunity for window shopping. They came to church to check out the girls. Putting it in very simple terms, but that's exactly what was going on. And they were using their authoritative position. The children of Israel had a great reverence and a fear for the priest of God, and they were abusing that. They were using that. We can hear stories about that going on in our world today. Religious leaders using their position to take advantage of women. And Eli is very upset about this, and he meets with his sons, and he says, guys, do you understand? You're sinning against the Lord. You are his representatives. And what you do speaks to the children of Israel of what kind of God that they have. Do you know what you're doing? I mean, he's very upset. He doesn't restrain them. The Lord rebukes him later for that. Now, the Lord appears to this man, Eli, and tells him, judgment is coming on you. But I want you to notice one verse. I'm not going to read the whole detailed listing of the judgment. it's very involved. But look at verse 35 of 1 Samuel 2. The Lord says to Samuel, to Eli, "And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind." I want you to see what he was saying with those words. He was saying to Eli, "Eli, you don't care at all about what's important to me. What's important to you and your sons is getting fat." That's not my words, that's the Lord's. He said, "You're using my sacrifices to get fat. You have sons who have nothing more pressing and important to them when they go to church than food and linen. That's all they think about." And I'm telling you, being misunderstood. That's not what's important to me. I want a priest that will represent me accurately, who will understand my heart and know what is important to me and do my will. So do you see God's problem? Do you see how God feels? Again, it's hard for us. I think if we had lived when Jesus lived, it might not be so hard. Jesus often openly showed his feelings to his disciples in an attempt to help them sympathize with how he felt. Remember when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he said that my soul is exceeding sorrowful to death. Same thing Paul said, 2 Corinthians, that we had the sentence of death in ourselves. In other words, I am so stressed out, guys, I feel like I could die. Now, that's pretty expressive, isn't it? When Jesus came over Jerusalem and he wept over Jerusalem, there's a few different Greek words for weep, and there are different grades, really, of how strong the weeping might you're trying to describe. And that word for weep is the very strongest one. It is the same one that when the Bible says Herod came and slew all of the babies, that the mothers wept. That's the word. I think if you and I had seen Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, it would touch us. It would be like, whoa, this is really important to him. Maybe more important than I thought before. So, this is God's problem. God has no one to speak for him in these days of incredibly significant transition. All right, so what's the answer to God's problem? Well, it's really simple. It's a guy named Samuel. That's what he needs. God needs a guy named Samuel. The Bible says that when Samuel comes on the scene, not one word that he spoke fell to the ground. That he became the mouthpiece of God, the prophet of the Lord. And when he spoke, God backed what he said. This man spoke truth. This man was a man who brought the very presence of God to the children of Israel. So God's solution to his problem is a guy named Samuel. But here's the question. How does God get it? How does God get the solution to his problem? We're going to talk about another doctrinal conundrum. God will not move apart from the prayers of his people. This is, Pastor Schlegel can unpackage that for you later, I'm sure. He's good at that kind of stuff. I cannot, but I know it's true. Listen to that verse. He just quoted it, so let me just use that verse that he used. The harvest fields are great. The harvest is great. The harvest is plenteous. That's God's problem. The laborers are few, right? And then he says the solution to that is that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into the harvest field. Well, as far as I can understand, the Lord of the harvest would specifically be speaking about the Holy Spirit. I think that that's true. Well, it could be talking about the Father. It's clearly not talking about Jesus because grammatically that wouldn't work out. Jesus says, the harvest fields are great, the laborers are few. That's the problem. The solution, the Lord of the harvest sends forth laborers. Well, listen, if the Lord of the harvest, the Holy Spirit, wants to send forth laborers, why doesn't he just do it? Well, that's the answer to that conundrum. What's in the middle of that? Pray, therefore. Well, why should I have to pray if that's the Holy Spirit's plan already? It doesn't say, the harvest fields are great, the laborers are few, so pray that laborers will answer the call and go. it doesn't even put it on the labor. It says, pray that the Holy Spirit of God would send forth laborers into his harvest field. The only way that God can have his will accomplished on earth is to get a man or a woman to pray it down. And that's what he needs to do with this. He's got to get someone to pray for Samuel, because that's what he needs. In order to do that, he's going to help someone to feel what he feels. God's problem will have to become their problem. Now back to chapter 1. And notice what it says in verse number 5. The Bible says, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary, Peninnah, also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he, now the antecedent for he must be the Lord. There's no other option. As the Lord did so year by year. What is this suggesting? We already know that Hannah has a problem. Now we're finding out something else. God's the one who gave her that problem. Why? It's the only way to get her to care about what he cares about. It's a horrible thing to be misrepresented, isn't it? It's a horrible thing to be misunderstood. Sometimes you and I think that we know what pleases God. Organization, nice facilities, and programs. I wonder if we're right about that. If you study the ministry of Jesus Christ, you will find those three things are glaringly absent from the 33 years he spent on earth. You know, sometimes our biggest problem is we just don't really understand God. We just don't get it. Or there could enter into our minds some subtle thought that God is not really all that concerned about lost people dying and going to hell all over the world who have never heard the gospel. In order to get you and me to pray down God's will, he has to get us to feel what he feels. I remember a nightmare I had a few years ago. It was a terrible nightmare, maybe the worst nightmare I've ever had. My son Noah has been struggling for many years. Some of you pray for him, and I appreciate that so much. But I had this terrible nightmare where he was walking and stumbling along a railroad track, and there was a train bearing down on him, and he just didn't see it. He just didn't hear it. And so I raised my voice to cry out, "No, it was the train!" And I couldn't speak. I had no voice. And nothing came out. And then I decided, well, then I'll run to him. And my legs were paralyzed. They wouldn't work. I mean, they worked, you ever had that in your dream where it's like working a little bit, but not very much? I was like, yeah, I'm never going to get there in time. I can't cry out to him with my voice. And then I tried to reach my arm up to gesture in his direction, and my arms were paralyzed. They were just hanging lifeless at my side. And I woke up in a cold sweat and just like, oh, that was terrible. I don't ever want to have that dream again. And I remember distinctly that night God said to me, "That's how I feel about all the people across this world who don't have the gospel, and my church seems to have lost their voice. They seem to be paralyzed, and we have the body, we have the hands of Christ, we have the legs of Christ, and we have the voice of Christ, and if you don't do it, you won't get done. That's how I feel." And God made me to identify the feelings that he had, and the burden that he had became my burden. The whole point of this story is that the Holy Spirit wants to cause you and me to hear the groan of God's heart and to help us to sympathize with God's problem. Why? Because until you feel that, you just won't care enough to pray. You just won't. The answer to God's problem, the solution to God's problem was Samuel. But the way that God got Samuel was by causing this woman to free his heart, to hear the groan of his desire, and she began to pray in the awareness of soul. She began to weep and to pour out her heart before Almighty God, right? That's the key to God fulfilling global evangelism in this generation. And I am telling you today, that's why it's not happening. If I were to give a State of the Union address for churches, and I'm certainly not setting myself up as some kind of a sage or wise authority, but just using my own perceptions of what I've seen in churches, the right area lacking the very most is intercession for the Word of God. Friend, do you understand? The key to God's problem being solved was the intercession of him. The key to the mission need in our world today is genuine, heartfelt, passionate prayer. Hannah's prayer was the pivot point for the successful accomplishment of God's purpose on earth. That's the point of the story. How God got Hannah to intercede about what he desired so that his problem could be solved. You see that? How many of you think that Hannah put a sticky note on her refrigerator to remind her that Thursdays were the time to pray for babies? You know why we put stickers on refrigerators? Because it's so unimportant to us, we know we'll forget if we don't. And yet we feel we probably should remember that. If you're not careful, that'll be the same thing with the prayer cards magnetically placed upon your refrigerator. There's got to be something better than that, guys. It has got to change us more than that. We just don't care enough yet. And I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. I know that this is only something God can do. And believe me, I have spent time before God saying, God, what's wrong with my cold heart? God, help me. I don't want to be cold about this stuff. God, give me such a burning passion and a vision that I will long to see your people saved and lost people saved. And understanding that, I will be willing to pray. So I want to give you just some very brief suggestions on how you can become more aggressive in your prayer life. You don't have to write these down. I've printed out several of these, and if you would like one, then you can stop by our table out there and pick one up. But again, if this doesn't really affect how we live, I don't know that my sermon was worth your time to come and hear. Number one, request battle plans from your missionaries instead of praise reports. Request battle plans instead of praise reports. I would encourage you to contact your missionaries and say, you know, we love the praise reports, keep sending them. But honestly, you asked me to drop bombs after the war was over. I don't know that I really feel that engaged with you when that's the case. I don't be nasty about it, but, you know, I want to be personally involved in the conflict. You know, a military parade is full of soldiers with guns that have no bullets in them. Why? What's a celebration? You don't need bullets. And that's the same thing. You know, getting a praise report is great, but you were not really a part of the battle. I would demand, forgive me, fellow missionaries, I would demand of the missionary, I want a battle report. Where are you going into? What are the main enemies? What are the strongholds of Satan? When do you touch ground? What's going on? I want to be a part of it. Number two, view your prayer effort as a war campaign instead of a routine.
Now, I never used to watch the show MASH, and I would certainly not advise anybody here to do that because, from what I understand, it wasn't a very good show. But my principal used to always watch that show, and when I was over at the house, there's one thing I never forgot about that show. It was this guy who they called 5 o'clock Charlie. And every day at 5 o'clock, he came in this little twin-engine plane, you know, it doesn't even have a glass shield on it, and he would literally physically take a bomb out of his airplane cockpit, and he would throw it over the side. They call him 5 o'clock Charlie. Now, he had no real target. It was just something he did by routine. Now, for some people, that's their prayer life. They're a 5 o'clock Charlie. It's like, that's Thursday. What missionaries? Okay, I pray, bless them. God bless them. All right, there's the bomb. And there's no target. I wouldn't be satisfied with that. I have a good friend who spent 7 trips with me in Uganda, and he was a sniper in Vietnam. Marine. I would say he was a Marine, but he would smack me if I did. So he's a Marine. And he told me this story. He said, Phil, this is the most harrowing story I remember. We were traveling about 40 miles north of Saigon. The siege on Saigon had already begun. We were in this very thick jungle canopy, and we were spotted by a Viet Cong battalion. There were 7 of us, 3 snipers, 4 spotters. Generally, we never traveled with so many important men. But for whatever reason, that's what it was. And they spotted us and recognized our significance, and they dug in. And he said, I called on to support in Saigon, and I said, listen, we need help right now. We are the 7 of us here. We're surrounded. We don't even have that much ammunition. We're surrounded by a battalion right in front of us here, and we're going to be dead in about 20 minutes. And the communication came back and said, We can send you support, but it's gonna take about 20 minutes. And Doug tells me that he told the men, then if you're going to do that, just bring 7 body bags. That's all you'll need. Because all 7 of us will be dead. Like, it's over. If you can't get here in 5 minutes, we're dead, all of us. And he said at that point in time, another voice came through the communication and said, where do you need the support? And he said, what do you mean, where? He said, well, just point. Point. He said, in that moment, that jungle floor began to shake. And a Harrier lifted up no more than 40 yards behind him off of the jungle floor. And he said, I could look and see the eyeballs of the Marine inside of the cockpit. He said, man, I've been here for 3 days. I got here before you did. I camouflaged my Harrier. Where do you need the support? Just my friend said, I just pointed right there. And this Marine just decimated the enemy. All 7 of them survived. Now that is a worthy imagery of your prayer life for missionaries. Dropping prayer bombs. You know, you can get there before we get there. In a very clandestine, camouflaged way, amen? Laura Lundstrom said, last night I took a journey to a land across the seas. I didn't go by ship or plane. I traveled on my knees. I saw so many people there in bondage to their sin. And Jesus told me I should go. The fellow souls to win. But I said, Jesus, I can't go to lands across the seas. He answered quickly, yes, you can, by traveling on your knees. He said, you pray, I'll meet the need. You call, and I will hear. It's up to you to be concerned for lost souls far and near. So I did. I knelt in prayer, gave up some hours of ease. With the Savior by my side, I traveled on my knees. As I prayed on, I saw souls saved and twisted persons healed. I saw God's workers strengthened and renewed while they were laboring on the field. I said, yes, Lord, I'll take the job. Your heart I want to please. I'll heed your call and swiftly go by traveling on my knees. View your prayer efforts as a war campaign. You are a veteran pilot dropping spiritual prayer bombs. If you could only see the bloodshed in the spiritual realm that you cause, you would get so excited, you would think this was the best part of your day. And I'm telling you right now, it is. Number 3, believe the promise of corporate prayer and start a prayer circle. There's a little documentary about James Frazier and the ladies that prayed for him and that great work he did amongst the Lisu. just a 30-minute documentary. That'd be worth watching. And how he organized a group of ladies and they prayed. It's so good to organize a prayer circle. Even if it's just you and your spouse, that is two or more, right? Sometimes you pray for your missionaries, you don't do it with your spouse. You're missing something. The Bible says where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst of them, and whatever they ask, I will do it. Some of the best prayer times we've had in our home church in Idaho is when we got a mission. I've had many missions from Tom Needham and said, we need a group of warriors to meet on Saturday and give the day to this war. And we have gone and engaged the enemy, and days later received a call. Phil, you will not believe what has happened. I said, yes, I think I will. I'm pretty sure we already know. That's a good thing to do. And you know, some of you may already be doing that. Number four, use maps, videos, things like JoshuaProject.com to increase your personal investment. You know, I started looking at the images of on Google Maps of Aaron's Simonson's mission field. I'd start zooming in on that, start just studying it, studying those areas, and I just started getting the burden. I was like, man, what things to pray for him just immediately came to my heart. I just started praying for him. I went to Australia, where the Cooks are ministering, and I saw that central region there, just one big desert. And just, man, my heart went out to that. And the fact that he has a pilot's license, and he, if he could get a Cessna, he could be flying from these remote areas to remote areas. And you know, just doing that just brought me right into prayer. You know, I would encourage you on this with this maps and videos. Some people have a war room in their house. That's a good thing. You know, everybody has got an extra room in their house, and most of those extra rooms are used for a man cave, right? You know, I would certainly rather my kids grow up seeing a war room in my house than a shrine to the Chicago Bears or the White Sox or whatever. I'd have a war room over a den if I could only choose one. Now, if you can have both, man, definitely have both. Right? But I want my kids to know what's important in life. Put maps on the wall. Be strategic. Man, drop some bombs and mark where you've dropped them. It's real stuff. And last of all, adopt specific missionary people groups, missionaries and people groups. You know, the deep and wide principle is that you have to be careful of being a mile wide and an inch deep. You know, you can spread yourself so thin that you just end up looking at a long list of missionaries and being overwhelmed and going, Lord, bless the missionaries. And by the way, if you do that, thank you. Praise God. That's wonderful. I'm glad that you do that. But you can do more. And it may be that you need to single out specific missionaries and say, we're going to follow them, we're going to find out what's going on in their lives, and we're going to be a part of the battle. God has a problem, and the only way he's going to get the solution is the prayers of Marquette Manning Baptist Church. I think that we need to move into a whole new realm of spiritual warfare and prayer to recognize the value of this and the significance of this and not to miss our day. Friend, where are you at in this very thing of engaging with God in prayer? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning? We're going to